Let's turn once again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. We are continuing our studies in the life of Christ, listening to Jesus in stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. And this is message number 57 in the series. And as you know, it is a continuation of this morning's message. Rescuing lost sheep was this morning. I'm going to start by reading Matthew 10, verses 26 through 31. Verse 26, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." In the previous message, we examined Matthew chapter 10 up to this point, and we noticed 2 points. The first point we considered, the scope of rescuing lost sheep. We learned about Jesus sending forth his 12 disciples as apostles or messengers to the household of Israel. And why did Jesus do that? Because he considered Israel to be, spiritually speaking, as sheep without a shepherd. He refers to them in verse 6 as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, we mentioned in that previous message, that does not mean that Israel was a nation of unbelievers on their way to hell. No, they were already Old Testament believers who had believed in Jehovah God. But they had wandered from him in sinfulness, and that is evident by the nation's subjection to the Roman Empire. We must remember back to the book of Deuteronomy. We're not going to go there today, but remember back where God gives the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. One of the curses was dominance by a Gentile nation. Do you remember that? When Jesus arrives on the earth at his first coming, the Jews are under the dominance of a foreign power. So, therefore, they are not incurring God's blessing, but rather his wrath, his judgment. They're under God's divine judgment. And more judgment is forthcoming unless the nation repents. John the Baptist had warned of further judgment. Now, we do know that many within Israel repent, but multitudes do not. In fact, multitudes have not even heard the message. And so Jesus sends his 12 disciples to travel throughout all the towns and villages of Israel, urging the nation to, and here's the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we do know that if the nation repents, they will inherit a place of ruling within the heavenly realm of the kingdom, the New Jerusalem. Of course, the nation rejects Christ's offer, so Jesus gives that offer to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof, which we understand in the context of Scripture to be the predominantly Gentile Church of Jesus Christ. Needless to say, we are believers of the church age, and we must also qualify to receive the promised inheritance, or else the deal is off for us individually. So we have a vested interest in what Christ says to his disciples as he sends them out, for the warnings and the promises of reward for those who are faithful apply to us as much as they apply to the original 12 disciples. Incidentally, we are, in a sense, spiritual descendants of the 12 disciples. And therefore, we are to be rescuing lost sheep by proclaiming the kingdom message to other believers. Well, that's a review, a very quick review of the first point from this morning's message. The second point from this morning's message was the hazards of rescuing lost sheep. And we said at the end of the message today that rescuing sheep is dangerous spiritual business, is full of pitfalls and hazards. Jesus warns that you will be surrounded by wolves as you go out rescuing lost sheep. And so you have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Because your own Christian brethren are going to turn against you. They're going to rebuke you for preaching the truth of the kingdom and the need to get prepared for it. Many incorrectly taught Christians, including many Christian leaders, will not like you proclaiming that reward is contingent on works and faithfulness and endurance. They like to assume that those things are automatic for believers, though they're not. And when you start rocking the boat, so to speak, you can be sure there's going to be lashback. They will write about you on their blogs. They will separate from you. You will be shunned and blackballed. You will not be allowed to preach in their churches or colleges. You will not be allowed to participate in their religious organizations or sit on their boards. You will be excoriated for what you believe and teach by leaders who have a condescending spirit toward you. Now, forgive me, but that's a modern rendition of what Jesus says to his 12 disciples. Well, we close this morning's message with verse 22, and that's where we pick up with this afternoon's. Verse 22 says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." The word saved, as we said, in this particular context, has nothing to do with salvation from hell. If it did, it would be a salvation by works. But this is what we sometimes refer to as soul salvation, which really is sanctification. Not the past salvation of your spirit when you were saved from hell, resulting in regeneration and eternal life, but future salvation at the judgment seat of Christ, resulting in reward when God takes a look at your soul and how you did through all the years after you got saved. This is the culmination of a life of enduring suffering while remaining faithful to Jesus, come what may. Well, that leads me now to the third and final point of today's two messages, the reward for rescuing lost sheep. And so I've titled this particular message, Reward for Rescuers. A reward is promised to rescuers in this text. But interestingly, before Jesus declares the nature of the reward, he first spends a few verses in the text to give some encouragement to his disciples so that they'll be confident and not afraid. That's great. Then he gives the reward. And after the reward, he spends a few verses to clarify who is worthy of it and who is not. Now, maybe we could sum up the points like this. Point number one, confidence inspired in verses 26 through 31. Point number two, reward promised in verses 32 and 33. And then point number three, clarification given in verses 37 through 39. Let's begin by examining the word of encouragement, that confidence inspired in verse number 26. Let's look at verse 26. "Therefore, do not fear them." That's the people you're going to be ministering to. "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." Jesus says this to inspire confidence in his disciples. In essence, he says, don't be afraid of the hazards of rescuing lost sheep. Do not be afraid of their response to your message. Do not be afraid of anything that they might do to you in backlash. Do not be afraid of reprisals of any sort. And here's why. One day, everything is going to be exposed. What people do in secret is going to be made known. The lid is going to be blown off what people try to cover up. In other words, everything will be made manifest. And don't we see that principle elsewhere in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." That's referring to the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Now notice the word revealed in all three of these verses. That is verse 26 of our text, and 1 Corinthians 3:13, and 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. The word revealed in those first two verses I mentioned, verse 26 of our text and 1 Corinthians 3:13, means to take off the cover and disclose. It's the same Greek word in both of those verses. The other word in 1 Corinthians 4:5 is a similar word. We might call it a synonym, but it's a different Greek word. And there, reveal means to manifestly declare. So here's what Jesus is saying, if I might paraphrase. One day, everybody's work will be disclosed. It will be manifestly declared so that there are no longer any secrets. So if someone opposes you for trying to rescue them, either by opposing your message or opposing you as the teacher, then be assured that one day their opposition will be exposed for all to see and you will be vindicated. So don't be afraid. That's essentially what Jesus is saying to his disciples. And isn't that encouraging? Doesn't that inspire confidence? Even though you know you might be harmed, hurt verbally or physically in the process of trying to rescue lost sheep, you do know that Jesus is going to set it all right one day. Everything's going to be revealed and put right. Now look at verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. So Jesus encourages them by saying, since everything will one day be made manifest for all to know, I want you to declare everything I have told you privately out in the public. I want all Israel to know. So don't hold back. Share it all. Preach it from the housetops. Now the rooftops, or the housetops in their day, were flat. And so they were oftentimes ideal platforms from which people could stand and preach to the whole city. And that often happened. And so Jesus says, that's what I want you to do. Those things that I've taught you privately, declare them publicly. The Jews need to hear it. Israel as a nation needs to hear this. Don't hide the message out of fear. And by the way, don't hide yourself either. Preach it for everyone to hear, regardless of the consequences. That's the idea here. Now go to verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And the Greek word for hell is Gehenna. Lost sheep, or we could say bad sheep, who don't want to repent. They may be able to lash out. They may hurt you verbally, even physically. They even may have the potential to kill you, but they can't touch your soul. That's God's domain. Now, what's the soul? It's your mind, your will or volition, and your emotions or feelings. Persecutors can touch your body, but they really can't touch you if you don't let them have access to your soul. They can't touch your soul. That's God's domain. So don't fear those who can merely harm your body. Rather, God says, fear him, that's God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Two things very important that I need to note here. First, the word destroy in the Greek does not mean to annihilate. But rather, it means to ruin or cause great loss to something. The same Greek word is used in Matthew 9:17 to refer to the wineskins that had been ruined because they had burst. So it just means ruin. God can ruin your soul in hell. Now, it's important that we understand the word is Gehenna. This is an unfortunate translation. I really feel strongly that the King James translators and some of the other modern translators did us a great disservice by translating the three words in the New Testament that all they think refer to the same thing as hell. They do not. The translators injected their theological bias by translating this word hell, in my opinion. What they should have done here is to transliterate. Kind of like they did with the word baptizo. It means baptized. Transliteration, for us it means immersion. So rather than giving an interpretation, which can be based on theological considerations, they should have given, in this case, a transliteration. So they should have transliterated the Greek word Gehenna to Gehenna in English, and that would have eliminated a lot of confusion. In past studies, I've pointed out to you from the scriptures that Gehenna is not hell. It's used to refer to believers in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the lake of fire. Every Jew of Jesus' day, when he talked about Gehenna, their minds weren't thinking of burning in a hell forever somewhere. Their minds were thinking of the garbage dump right outside the city walls where garbage burned perpetually, and they all knew that throughout history, a lot of bodies were dumped there too, especially during times of warfare against Israel. And it was a place where worms or maggots were constantly found. This week, I went to my garbage cans to take my garbage to the local dump. And what you know it, yet again, it happens all summer long, the garbage cans are full of maggots. I don't know how in the world they get in there. I keep a lid on them, a tight lid, but they're in there. And the same was with Gehenna. It's a place where maggots were found. It's a place where there were burning fires perpetually to keep the garbage as burnt up as possible. Gehenna is used in the New Testament with respect to believers, warning them of the shame of being judged in Gehenna. Thus, it is a metaphor for standing before Jesus at the judgment seat. And by the way, there is a Jewish judgment seat in the scriptures. There's a church judgment seat or a Christian judgment seat as well. It's the idea of being ashamed as your works are burned up in his testing fire. That's how Jesus uses it with respect to believers in the New Testament. Now, I quoted it earlier, but 1 Corinthians 3:13 is the idea. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In Revelation 3, where Jesus gives a rebuke to the Laodicean church, he warns them in 3:18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Now think with me. Where will the shame of their nakedness be revealed if they don't heed the Lord's warning? Well, at the judgment seat, yes. Many commentators believe, I've read this in many commentaries, that Adam and Eve were encased in some type of garment of light before they fell. In other words, they were glorified beings. But when they fell, that was all stripped away and they were naked, thus they had to run and make some garments for themselves. I believe that very thing is going to be reversed at the judgment seat of Christ for those who have remained obedient and faithful to Jesus. We know from Revelation 19 that those who have lived righteously, not merely those who are justified as believers, but those who have lived righteously in a practical sense, they will be given robes of righteousness that will glow with light in some degree based on what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. And there are varying shades of light or varying degrees of light. Paul talks about all that in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a very interesting study. Those who do not live for Jesus here and now will not be given robes of righteousness, and thus they will be spiritually naked and ashamed. They will not glow with a glorified body. I do believe all believers are going to receive a resurrected body, but not all believers are going to receive a glorified one, because glorification is the idea of glowing in some degree. Think of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. His glorified body was incredibly bright, like the sun, because he is glorified to the utmost. Well, believers who are faithful will be glorified like that in some degree. 2 Corinthians 5:2 and 3 says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, could I say encasement with light, perhaps, which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Presumably, if a believer is not enclosed with a glorified body, or we could say an encasement of light of some sort, because they're not worthy of reward, they're going to be found naked. And that's shameful. Speaking spiritually here, of course. So if we connect this truth with our text, here is what Jesus is essentially saying by way of summary. Don't be afraid of bad sheep who may harm you physically. Rather, fear God who can harm you both physically and spiritually, for he can strip away your reward at the bema, the judgment seat, so that you're left naked and ashamed. And what a tragedy that will be. Now, on that note, Jesus encourages his disciples with some very precious words. Look with me again at verses 29 through 31. Are not sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Don't be afraid. Think of God's care for the little sparrows. Most consider them to be worthless birds. But God even cares for them. Not one of them ever dies without his consent. If that's the case with sparrows, how much more with you? God so intimately cares for you, he knows exactly how many hairs you have on your head. Isn't that amazing? So don't be afraid. God is on your side. Now, following this marvelous set of verses in which Jesus inspires courage, we find the actual reward promise, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now again, these verses are not referring to salvation from hell, in spite of the fact that they're often misapplied in that way. To confess Christ is simply to declare him publicly. The thief on the cross even did this. He declared Christ publicly to the other thief on the other side. Rather than keeping quiet, you're willing to speak up, regardless of any consequences. That's confessing Christ. Now, to deny Christ at the very best is to keep quiet about him. Not that that's good, but that's at the best side of the spectrum, we might say. At the very worst, it's to reject him or refuse to have any connection with him, as Peter at the cross. Remember when he denied the Savior? Peter was a believer. But it's not merely denial in that latter sense, like a Peter denial. It's also keeping quiet and not proclaiming his truth. Maybe because you're fearful. Barclay, the commentator, said, "It is possible to deny Jesus with our words, our silence, or our actions." Notice the consequences of denying Jesus before men, either by words, actions, or silence. He will deny you before the Father in heaven. That is Christ's promise given in the context of reward. Again, this has nothing to do with salvation from hell. It has to do with the salvation of your soul, or we could say sanctification unto reward. And the only reason I use the phrase salvation of the soul is because some of the New Testament epistle writers use that term to refer to sanctification and not salvation. Classic example is James. Hebrews would be another. The believer who refuses to speak for Jesus in this world will not be rewarded. However, on the flip side, the believer who publicly declares Jesus to others will be rewarded. That believer will be confessed, that is, declared publicly by Jesus before the Father in heaven. I sort of visualize it like this, and I don't mean to trivialize anything. But if Jesus is pleased with you at the judgment seat, he comes up and he puts his arm around you and he says, "Father, I want you to meet this child of yours." He or she, they publicly declared you. They publicly declared me before people on earth. "I want you to know, Father, I'm very proud of this child, and they will be rewarded." That's the way I view what's happening here in the text. What a reward! I'm sure we'll be speechless at the judgment seat of Christ if we receive this reward. What can we do? Just fall before him and praise. I want that. I know you do too. Well, then we must declare Christ openly. We must talk to others about the kingdom. That's the context here. It's talking about the kingdom. How to get prepared for it. I'm sure it applies to talking to others about salvation from hell as well, but the context here is about the kingdom. Now we go to the clarification. We've seen the confidence inspired in the verses before. We've seen the reward itself in verses 32 and 33. And now we're going to go to the clarification in the verses after the reward, verses 37 through 39. Let's start with 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The scriptures are clear that we're to love one another as Jesus loves us. But we're told first and foremost to love God with all our heart, mind, strength, soul. Those who elevate their love for someone else on this earth above their love for God are not worthy of Him. They're not worthy of His reward. They do not qualify to be His bride and co-ruler. And what a tragedy. But how many believers truly have a greater love for someone else in life? A wife or a husband, a sister or a brother, a son or a daughter, a mom or a dad, a Christian brother or sister, over and above their love for God. Maybe many of those people in the list. None of us would want to admit that, but could it be that you're guilty of putting people on this earth before God in priority? At least in your thoughts and actions? Now look at verse 38. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, it means to die daily. It means to reckon the truth of Romans chapter 6, that is, recognizing you've died with Christ and you've risen with him, and thereby appropriating the victory that's yours through Christ over sin in your life. It means to walk in the Spirit so you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Barclay illustrates this for us from history. He said, quote, "In the ancient days, the criminal did actually carry the crossbeam of his cross to the place of crucifixion. And the men to whom Jesus spoke had seen people staggering under the weight of their crosses and dying in agony upon them," end quote. Jesus uses that very thing as a metaphor for the importance of identifying with Him and appropriating our provision in Him. Dying to self, well, it's viewing Jesus and His cause as everything, and yourself and your cause as nothing, at least by comparison. It's putting Him first place in your life. It's living for the age to come rather than this present age. It's looking at the things which are not seen rather than the things that are seen. It's a philosophy of life that very few believers possess. And it's summed up well in the hymn. It's in our hymnals. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. Isn't that beautiful? By the way, the other verses of that song are equally beautiful. I won't read them here, but you can do that on your own later on. There's more clarification given in verse 39 of our text. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, I know that sounds very confusing, but it's very simple if we define some of the terms. The word life in this text, in the Greek, is the Greek word psuche, and that's the word for soul. If you find your soul now, you will lose it later. Well, what does that mean? To find is to preserve for yourself. And to lose, well, it's the same Greek word translated destroy back in verse 28, and it means to ruin. So let's put this all together. If you choose self-preservation in this age, living for yourself, then your soul will be ruined in the next when you meet Jesus. That is, there will be no reward. All your self-preservation will be to no avail. It'll come to nothing. You'll not have the privilege of ruling with Jesus in the New Jerusalem. But on the flip side, if you choose self-abasement and Christ exaltation in this age, then your soul will be preserved in the next when you meet Jesus, and that means great reward. but what a tremendous price must be paid if you want to be rewarded in the life to come. So you have to make a choice. Do I want to live it up and have all the fun I want now and cater to my flesh and enjoy what I want to do? Go ahead. You'll pay for it later. Or do you have the attitude, no, take the world, give me Jesus. I'm going to live for him, even though I know that means making a lot of sacrifices. But I'm going to let go of all those things. I don't need those things. I'd rather live for Jesus and focus on him and focus on eternity. And I'll be really glad for that when I meet him at the Bema seat. I like what Barclay says, to quote him again, quote, "The Christian may have to sacrifice his personal ambitions, the ease and the comfort that he may have enjoyed, the career he might have achieved. He may have to lay aside his dreams to realize that shining things of which he caught a glimpse are not for him." You could insert a female pronoun here as well. "He will certainly have to sacrifice his will, for no Christian can ever again do what he likes. He must do what Christ likes." And by the way, as you grow in the Lord, you find that doing what Christ likes is not a drudgery. It's a great blessing. It's your reasonable service. How many believers do you know who are willing to pay this price? Are you? Now, before we close the message, we need to see what Jesus says at the very end of this text about reward for those sheep who take heed to the message of the kingdom as presented by the disciples. Look at verse 40. "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Those who take heed to the kingdom message, they will also be rewarded. For if they receive the message from Christ's servant who proclaims it, it's as if they are receiving Christ himself and ultimately God the Father. Now look at verse 41. "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." If you receive God's preacher, you will receive the preacher's reward. That is, you both receive the same reward. "And if you receive God's righteous ones," maybe they're not preachers per se, but righteous ones, "you will receive the same reward that the righteous one will receive." Just by receiving the message with an open heart and mind. How wonderful is that? Now look at verse 42, last verse of the text. "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." In the context, the little ones are the disciples who are being persecuted for sharing the message. If you minister to them, even in the smallest way, such as giving them a cup of cold water to drink, you will be rewarded. It says you'll not lose your reward, which is to say you'll be rewarded. Even small acts of kindness in God's name, and especially for the sake of God's servants, is rewarded by God. So in closing, God not only rewards rescuers, he also rewards those who bless his rescuers by receiving their message and by ministering to them. I remember as a kid, my dad used to always give money to the Salvation Army. You know those bell ringers that stand out in front of the, well, it was Kmart back then. They would stand out in front of the stores with their bucket and their bell. Sometimes they'd have a little Santa Claus hat on. And they'd be seeking gifts for the Salvation Army. My dad always dropped money in the bucket. I asked him one day as a kid, "Dad, why do you do that?" He said to me, "I don't know how many times I've received a bottle of water on a hot summer day or a hot cup of coffee on a cold winter night from the Salvation Army while the Chicago Police Department was handling a major crisis and we had to set up temporary operations outside. The Salvation Army," he said, "they were always there. They were always ministering to us police officers." They did the same thing for the firefighters. "And because my dad was blessed by the Salvation Army, I'm now a regular contributor at Christmas time. I have a policy of not walking past their bucket without putting something in, and I try to be as generous as I can." Here's the point. Those who do that for God's servants will be rewarded. I'm talking about in a spiritual sense. If you do spiritual things for God's servants by receiving their truth, by blessing them, by encouraging them, by helping them on the way, you will be rewarded, and so will the servant for being the proclaimer of the truth. You'll both receive rewards. So I ask you today, are you a rescuer of lost sheep? If so, you will be rewarded. A future salvation awaits you. But if not, it's not going to go so well for you. But you know what? You're still alive. You're still breathing. There's still time to change that. Won't you do that? Change it? Let's bow in prayer.